Leviticus 19. Now, my aim this evening, and hopefully God the Holy Spirit's aim, is to help us to reach out to our family and friends with the gospel by being more godly, more loving, and wiser. And you say, how does that come from Leviticus 19? We'll get the tittering over with now. Well, let's look first as a sort of introduction before we look at the 3 points on your handouts, which you should all have, which are be godly, be loving, be wise, with some pictures as well. Let's look at what sort of material is in Leviticus 19. Did you notice it as Sean and indeed I read through the passage? You notice what sort of material it is at all? You did. That's good. I'm not convinced yet. Yeah, it's what I would call, even more than the Ten Commandments, the 12 Commandments. Because all 10 of the Ten Commandments are there in the text, one way or another. They're all repeated or maybe nuanced or even expanded on in the text. And then there are two more important ones as well. So thinking of the Ten Commandments first, we just skip over the first two verses for the moment. We'll come back to them in a mo. Verse 3, we read, every one of you shall revere his mother and his father. Ten Commandments, number 5. Yes, the brains are plugged in. And you shall keep my Sabbaths. Number 4. We're getting into the swing of this. I am the Lord your God. We could say that's one of the Ten Commandments. If it is, it's number 1. Verse 4. Do not turn to idols. 1 and 2 maybe. Certainly 2, yes. And let your eyes drop down to verse 11. You shall not steal. Very good. I don't know, you're cheating. You shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another. So that's a slightly different angle on not bearing false witness, number 9, isn't it? Yeah, but basically the same thing, verse 12. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of our God, perhaps number 3, yeah. And then back to I am the Lord, which could be the first commandment, or it's actually in the introduction to the Ten Commandments as well. You'll find other bits of the introduction later on. So you probably believe me if I say all Ten Commandments are there one way or another. You maybe even noticed as we went through. So, okay, then you will also have noticed the second greatest commandment, according to Jesus in Matthew 22. And he quotes verse 18 in our chapter where it says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Again, I am the Lord. We recognize that as the second greatest commandment. You could call it number 11 if you like, or number 12, depending how you make your collection of 12 commandments up. And you say, well, didn't Jesus also say that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Yes, that's in Matthew 22. As well. Where is it in Leviticus 19? It must be somewhere. And in a way, it's actually scattered through the whole chapter, I guess you could say. But it's also particularly in verse 2 where Moses is told in turn to speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. So really, that's the command that sums up the whole thought in the book of Leviticus. And if you think about that commandment, it's effectively the same as the greatest commandment, you shall love God, if you think of the word love as a doing word, which it very much is, especially in the Hebrew Bible, but actually all the way through the Bible. How are we going to love the Lord our God with all our soul, strength, mind, and that sort of thing, our whole of our being? How are we going to do it? Well, he tells us, be holy. And he even tells us why. And tells us what it will look like. For I, the Lord your God, holy. So the greatest commandment is in there, actually reasonably explicitly in my view, I think in verse 2. And I don't know whether you noticed, but all the commandments are sort of mixed up, mingled together and in a funny order and that sort of thing in Leviticus 19. Did that strike you as we read through it? That's what it's like. And I wondered, why is it like that? And the thought occurred to me, well, that's just like real life, isn't it? Real life is all sort of messy and mixed up together. One moment you're in the bathroom, another moment you're in the kitchen. After that, you're in the garden, you're in the car. Then you're with some Christians, then you're with some non-Christians, teaching your children, you're being examined by non-Christians in some area of life. It's all mixed up, isn't it? And I wonder if God in his wisdom has given this sort of mixed up version of Leviticus 19 with all his commands in there just to remind us that this is what life, real life, is like. It's messy, isn't it? And he wants us to live our messy lives in a way that is holy. Even though they're messy, they can still be holy. And I wonder if that's part of the reason anyway why it's like that. It's just a thought. I'm not claiming any kind of divine ex cathedra word on that subject at all. Just my thought on the subject. So we don't like this kind of messiness, but God expects us to live our messy lives, as they surely are, as holy lives for him. How can we love God then, as per the greatest commandment and as per the Ten Commandments? Well, by being godly, by being loving, and by being wise. How can we love our neighbours, as per the second greatest commandment and many of the Ten Commandments? Well, again, by being godly, loving, and wise is what I'm arguing from this passage. So without more ado, let's look at the first heading, which invites us to look really at the first 8 verses and then another few verses here and there in Leviticus 19. Be godly. Well, what did being godly look like in 1400 BC or so, when Leviticus 19 was originally given? Well, in verse 1 we read that the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, be holy." Speak to the whole congregation, because the whole congregation, all the people, had to realize something profound. And it's this, that they represented their God on earth. He might be in heaven, he might symbolically dwell amongst them in the tabernacle and that sort of thing, but actually when people looked at them, they were representing their God. That's why it was so important that they should be holy, because the Lord their God was holy, and they were showing all the nations around and each other, including their children, what their God, what our God, was and is like. So it should be totally obvious to insiders and to outsiders, especially more of an emphasis nowadays on the outsiders, of course, that we too belong to our holy God, belong in every sense to him. And people will not twig that our God is holy if they see us looking and being unholy. Will they? People will not be convicted of their sin if actually our lifestyles are no different from their lifestyles. And so to make the passage and the commands totally God-centered, godly, God-oriented, it's sort of framed at both ends and also filled with God-centeredness, godliness, you might say. So there's a frame around the outside in verse 3. Can you see it? It says, "I am the Lord your God." In verse 3, that's like the left-hand bracket. And then in verse 36, there's the right-hand bracket. So that you get this twice, forming a frame around the innards of the passage. "I am the Lord your God." You get it twice, don't you, as a pair of brackets. And then you also get it every few verses through the chapter. How many times did it say in Leviticus 19, as it was being read earlier, I am the Lord? Sean brought it out and emphasized it far better than I did when he was reading. Did you notice how many times it was?
15.
Sean's count is 15. I make 15 as well, yeah. That's quite a lot of framing and filling with this emphasis. I am the Lord, isn't it? And in half of the occurrences, it doesn't just say, I am the Lord. It says, I am the Lord, your God, establishing the connection between him and his people, us, his people. And then on one occasion in verse 36, it's, I am the Lord, your God. And then it adds, who brought you out of the land of Egypt? Just like the introduction to the Ten Commandments again. And you know, if we, like them, have been saved, not from slavery particularly, but from slavery to sin, slavery to our own sins, of course, then we too must live holy, God-centered and God-saturated lives, as modelled by the passage, really, in obedience to these commandments. And I remember once I was sitting in a church members' meeting at a certain church, and somebody with an Essex accent said, because we were discussing something, think of something to do with money, actually. And she said, so what about five? And good question, I thought. What about faith? Because true godliness always includes trusting God, doesn't it? Indeed, you could say it's founded on trusting God. And even that is in this passage. I don't know whether you noticed in verses 23 25, there was an opportunity for God's people to show their godliness, their holiness, by trusting their God. Verse 23, when you come into the land and plant any kind of tree for food, then you shall regard its fruit as forbidden. Sort of, it's to do with language, it's to do with circumcision. For 3 years it should be forbidden to you, it must not be eaten. So they had to sort of circumcise the little baby fruit so the tree would save its energy for subsequent years. You think, oh, wow, that's a long time to wait to eat the fruit off this tree. Verse 24, and in the fourth year, oh, can we eat the fruit then, Lord? In the fourth year, all its fruit shall be considered holy, so you don't nip it out, you let it grow, an offering of praise to the Lord, so it's a sort of first fruits offering. Can we eat it yet, Lord? Verse 25, but in the fifth year, you may eat of its fruit, to increase its yield for you, because the tree sort of saved its energy in 3 years, that sort of thing. I am the Lord, your God. Must have taken real faith to grow trees in that way, don't you think? I can testify that this is true as a tree grower. Okay. But you see, we are constantly teaching each other. We are constantly teaching by what we don't do, and by what we do as well. We're teaching our friends and we're teaching our families. We're teaching them, we're teaching each other about our holy God by, you know, whether we look after our trees in the commanded way. Nowadays, in other ways, when we sin and say we don't prioritise God's kingdom when we really should, then we're teaching our family and our friends and our neighbours. Or when we treat God as unholy, or when we treat him as untrustworthy, when we do that, especially children, but friends and neighbours, because we're always being examined by everyone. It's like we live in a sort of Christian goldfish bowl. We're being looked at all the time. But children especially, when we sin, what do they say? Do they say, oh, mum or dad just sinned? One of ours did, actually. I mean, he zealously looked at our collection of DVDs to make sure they were suitable for parents to watch. But most children are not like him, and even he wasn't like that all the time, actually. Children don't say, mum or dad just sinned, when we treat our God as unholy in one way or another, do they, actually? They say to themselves, they think, God is not holy. don't they? That's what we've just taught them, if we're not careful. Or they say, church is unimportant, when we get completely wrong priorities in our lives. Or when we pick the fruit too early off the tree, they say, Jesus is not trustworthy. Or the Bible does not matter. Sin does not matter. They never say, oh, mum and dad just sinned, but some wrong teaching about our holy God goes into their consciousnesses, into their hearts, and into their lives, unless we repent and admit it quickly and teach them what we should have taught them. Life is dangerous, isn't it? Especially bringing up children, but all the way we live before the people around us is dangerous. Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now, God could have said, verse 2, to Adam on his own in the Garden of Eden, couldn't he? Could have said, be holy because I'm holy, and it would have stood up on its own as a perfectly logical statement. Surely, Adam should be holy because his God is holy. Yes, that's right. But here we are amongst the great congregation in the wilderness. Here we are, God's church, God's people, still going in the 21st century. It's noticeable that it says, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel, because God didn't just say it for us in relation to him, the essential vertical relationship. He said it to all the people, because we're always all teaching each other, our friends and our family, to be godly, to be holy, or not, because we're teaching them about our God. It's quite scary, really, isn't it? Even when we're doing nothing, we're teaching something. So that's the first thing, be godly, if we're going to reach our family and friends for our God and for the Lord Jesus Christ. So that was the sort of vertical relationship. Often scripture works like that, doesn't it? It has sort of vertical and horizontal dimensions to it. The second one is that we must be loving. So we move on now and look at verses 9 to 18. It's not that black and white, really. And it's a matter of now of looking at the horizontal relationships that we have. Because being holy is not simply a matter of how we relate vertically to our God. Remember Simon the Stylite? Remember Simon the Stylite? There's a picture from an icon of him on your handout, sitting there on top of his stile, his column. I suppose that's what a stile is. He thought he could be holy by living atop a pillar. And he did it for 36 years. Can you believe it? Ignoring everyone else. And he may have loved God, but what about his neighbours? He may, at least in some sense, have got his vertical relationship right, but what about the horizontal relationship? And so the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. He's referring to Leviticus 19, verse 18, isn't he? Have a look at verse 11 as well. So it says, you shall not steal. Ooh, eighth commandment. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. Ooh, that's like the ninth commandment. So this is clearly the sort of horizontal aspects of God's law and showing his holiness here. So Leviticus 19 contains these sort of horizontal parts of the 10 or 12 commandments and nuances them, doesn't it? It doesn't just repeat them verbatim. It gives us examples or other angles or says them in a slightly different way. So, for example, not stealing extends to loving the poor and loving sojourners. Anybody know what a sojourner is? Yeah, refugee, a temporary alien who's staying amongst you. Yeah, I said we don't use it in English usually. Americans use it, I think. They talk about sojourning, and we tend not to. But have a look at verses 9 and 10 anyway, and think of stealing and how the command against stealing is actually being worked out here, nuanced, expanded, and applied. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Leave a bit. Right? Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. The bits that get dropped need to be left for Ruth and Naomi, you know. Verse 10, you shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. So we're teaching people about our God, even when we don't steal, or when we do something positive and generous or loving to the poor and temporary aliens. Why is this so important? Well, it's because we're teaching other people about our God and showing about our holiness, his holiness. But even more to the point, Jesus said in John 13, verse 35, such an important verse, this, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples. So this brings it right up to date, really, doesn't it? If you have love one for another. So we should be loving generally, of course, but especially we should love one another. And being holy involves loving God vertically, but also horizontally loving our neighbours, each other. And if we don't, then we will fail to reach friends and family with the gospel and for the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, how? Well, for example, in the church that I grew up, I distinctly remember that there were a number of people who were really put off Christianity by the rather unloving behaviour of certain Christians. And I sincerely hope that I wasn't among them in that sense. Not sure, maybe I was. But maybe you've been in churches like that as well at some point. We can really put our people off the gospel, not by disagreeing with each other, but by how we disagree and how we relate to each other unlovingly. It's so important that we are loving towards each other. And these are the kind of commandments we find that are the sort of horizontal ones in Leviticus 19. So to be holy, we must be both godly, vertically speaking, and loving, holy, horizontally speaking. So be godly, be loving. So also we must be wise. Wise as serpents, as Jesus put it, didn't he? You remember? Now, if we look at the verse 19 and the rest of the chapter in some way, there's some quite difficult bits in here, and it's not altogether obvious how to interpret and apply this verse. Stuart and I were discussing while we were having lunch earlier about, briefly anyway, how it might have something to do with showing how we're different from the pagans around us and making a distinction, even an artificial distinction, in case of some things in Leviticus 19, between God's people and those who are not God's people. But stepping back from that a bit, I think what we see here is that we must be wise, biblically, and wise in a godly way. So if God has set up natural differences or boundaries, such as types of animal or gender or sex or seed or fibres, then we must respect those natural boundaries. So we get that kind of thing in verse 19. Slight complication. He says in verse 19, you shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. Now, the word for cattle there is really not the word for cattle. It's animals in general. So it's saying you should not try and crossbreed different kinds of animal. That's what it's actually saying. And then you get, you shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed. So we've had animals, now we've had vegetable. And then you shall not wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material. So not sort of morally very wrong, particularly inherently, although you could perhaps argue that the breeding of different animals very perversely is maybe morally wrong, I suppose. But it's certainly saying that if you crossbreed a sheep and a kangaroo, well, A, you shouldn't, but if you do crossbreed a sheep and a kangaroo, do not expect to get a woolly jumper sort of thing, isn't it? It's forbidding that. And it's saying if you sow nuts and oats, don't expect to get alpen, just an unharvestable mess, really. Because these are things that really shouldn't and indeed cannot happen. Even when you try and crossbreed animals, usually it just doesn't work, does it, actually? Very rarely can you do it at all. And the third one, if you mix cotton and wool, and again, Stuart and I were discussing this earlier, they will shrink at different rates and look terrible unless you put huge amounts of effort into getting around that. Ask Stuart later about that kind of thing, if you really want, and certain kinds of tablecloth and that sort of thing. So it follows that we should be wise and respect God-made boundaries, including those of sex and gender, very relevant nowadays, you will agree. Verse 20. If a man lies sexually with a woman who is a slave assigned to another man, it starts off, well, be wise about what you might call family boundaries that God has created. No sleeping with someone's fiancé, we might say, is a sort of modern equivalent. I know it's a bit of a crude equivalent. That's the kind of thing. And if you carry on reading through the later part of Leviticus 19, through verses 26 to 31, he says, no omens, no fortune telling, no body cutting, no tattoos, no mediums, in other words, no seances. It might look fun on like Agatha Christie movie or something like that, but no, it's not wise. No necromancy, magic involving dead bodies. All these are foolish, not wise, because they go across boundaries that God in his wisdom has established. Verse 36 is perhaps similar as well. It's about no fraud, right? Honesty is an obvious boundary that God has created, to the extent that people know what bad things happened in 2009 due to fraud, and before that with other financial scandals and things like that. And so it says in verse 36, you shall have just balances, meaning accurate balances. That's what it means, isn't it? So you don't have one that's a bit light when you're selling and a bit heavier when you're buying, sort of thing. No, you must have accurate balances, accurate weights, an accurate ephah, an accurate hin. So yeah, that's about no fraud, isn't it? These things might even count as basic sort of common sense, almost worldly wisdom, not even as getting as far as godly wisdom in a way. You can tell that you will get bitten, you will cause trouble if you commit fraudulent acts, even if you're an atheist, actually, can't you? You can work that out. How much more if you're a Christian who serves a holy God? And instead of caving into political correctness, we should maintain things like a man cannot become a woman and a girl cannot become a boy. We might make some enemies, of course, but we should still do it, because normal people would be glad just to hear a breath of fresh air. They don't have to be J.K. Rowling, you know. Normal people will see that this is how God has created things, people, that this is wise, that this is good, that this is wholesome. And there are some Christians who have at least sometimes thought that we should be weird to attract attention to Christians and the gospel. Don't know whether some remember, but there was a craze, you might say, for dressing up as clowns in the 1970s. Anybody remember that? So that when someone asks you why you're doing it, you could say you're being a fool for Christ. Serious cutting-edge evangelistic strategy there. Not, I feel, certainly not wise. And closer to home, there's a famous, or should I say infamous, video out there on the internet of some children in a canoe on top of an electric car driving up Church Street in Lys. Fun, but not wise. We shouldn't be doing that kind of thing. And so, in addition to being godly and to being loving, we should also be wise with all these categories, all these things that are instanced in Leviticus 19, if we want to reach our friends and family with the gospel. We'll do so much better if we're obviously wise, upstanding, if we're endowed with common sense, if we are reliable, sensible, if we are fitting in with the wholesome and healthy way that God has designed his universe and his categories and types of things. And people will be able to see that, even if we annoy some of them. So we must be then, in conclusion, all three types of holy. We must be godly, we must be loving, we must be wise. Not just one. You can't specialise in one kind of holiness, like Simon the Stylite, specialising in vertical godliness. So specialised. That is not what Leviticus 19 is teaching us. It is teaching us that we should be godly, but we must also be loving. So I've told you on at least six occasions about John Peyton, the 19th century Scottish missionary to the New Hebrides, Vanuatu. He was a very godly bloke. If you read his autobiography, that would be totally obvious from about page one. But you also see he wasn't just godly, he was very loving, and he was prepared to go to the other side of the world and live amongst cannibals in order to reach them. And it even cost him his first wife and a child. Very sad when you read the autobiography. His first wife and baby died. But he loved those cannibals, you know. Be godly, be loving. And continuing with John Peyton, remember I told you the story about the well that he dug? Right? He was also wise in digging that well. He became convinced that there was a need for a freshwater well on his second volcanic island. This was an obvious, wise, almost common sense thing, you might say. And so he dug and he prayed for water. Cannibals always thought he was a complete nutter, and that if he dug deeply enough, he would fall out of the bottom of the island into the sea underneath. But he kept digging, and in the end, God granted fresh water, something the pagan idols couldn't do, of course, and the cannibals were amazed, and they started to listen to the missionaries, because they saw that his wisdom, never mind his godliness or his love, were superior to theirs, but they could see that this was a wise man who could dig a well. He could sink a well and get fresh water in answer to prayer to the true God. And so he says after that, when virtually the whole island was converted, it seems, almost without exception, completely amazing story, you have to read it. He says that that well broke the back of heathenism on the island of Aniwa. Do you want to reach your friends and family with the gospel? Any offers? Well, be godly, be loving, and be wise. We must be all three kinds of holy in order to reach people for our holy God.